Well, good morning. Happy to be with you again this morning and looking forward to Joseph being back next week and opening the word to us there. Our scripture this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at some other passages as well as we go through that passage. You may remember last Lord's Day as we were looking at that I am statement of Jesus, where Jesus said, I am the vine, the true vine, and you are the branches. I mentioned to you that this morning I wanted to go a little further in that imagery and think particularly about how we are in Christ and Christ is in us as well. And so I said that we'd be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians is one of those letters that Paul wrote that I think probably all of you find as a almost a favorite of the New Testament letters. It's just filled with encouraging words and instructive words concerning our relationship to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And later on in the letter, he gives some pretty specific instructions concerning our manner of life and in various aspects of our life and relationship there. And so this morning we're going to look particularly at this concept of being in Christ and Christ being in us. Kind of watch for that as we read through Ephesians chapter 1. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We'll end our reading of God's word at that point. Let's ask his blessing upon the reading of his word and the preparation of our hearts. Father, we thank you that we can read your scripture. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have inspired men to write the words of your scripture. We pray that you would give us instruction and understanding out of it as we look briefly at it this morning. Grant that we might see Jesus, that we might see the way in which we are in him and he is in us. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Don't know how many of you are familiar with the author Sinclair Ferguson. If you're not, let me encourage you to become acquainted with him. Sinclair Ferguson, if you hear him preach, you love to hear him because he had a Scottish accent. He was born and raised in the Great Britain. But he's been in America for a number of years, teaching and preaching in various places. He's pastored some congregations, and he's taught at two or three of the major Reformed seminaries. In his little book called The Christian Life, it's a very easy-to-read book. It's very practical and has different chapters on various aspects of the Christian life. And when he comes to the chapter in which he's dealing with the subject of our union with Christ, which is the essence of what we're going to be talking about this morning, he has this to say. He says, "These studies have concentrated attention on what it means to be brought into the family of God. One of our great needs as Christians is to catch a vision of this and to see our new life in Christ as the glorious and dignified thing that it really is. The great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. We all still stumble and fall far short of the high calling which is ours in Christ. Scripture encourages us to hold a different perspective by enlarging our understanding of what God has done for us and has begun to accomplish in us. Something far more than we sometimes stop to think about and realize." What he's saying is, when we become a Christian, it's not just a little thing that's happened. It's something marvelous and majestic. It's so remarkable that Paul, in describing that to New Testament believers, said that they were a new creation. They were new. They weren't the same as they were before. And one of the interesting phrases that the apostles often use and the scripture records about the apostles is that they were accused of turning the world upside down. In reality, of course, they were turning it right side up. But nevertheless, there's a magnificent and monumental change that has taken place when a person becomes a Christian. And those are some of the things that I want us to focus on this morning in this passage, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, but also in some other passages that we'll look at as well. The first thing I want us to notice particularly is that being in Christ, or being in him, or having Christ in us as well, is foundational to our relationship with God in Christ in all of the spiritual blessings that we receive as a result of that. It's not only here in Ephesians 1 that we see this. We were looking at this essentially last week when we were looking at that I am statement of Jesus that I've already mentioned. There in John chapter 15, where Jesus draws the analogy between the vine and the branches and the relationship that exists between vine and branches. The vine is the source of our life. The branches have no life apart from the vine. You cut the branch off, it dies, it's dead, it doesn't produce any fruit or anything. That's one of the other passages that deal with this same idea. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the description of the husband and wife relationship. And Paul goes into quite a bit of detail about the relationship between husband and wife, their mutual responsibilities and duties to one another, and all of the things that are associated with the fact that they have become one, and they're a husband and wife unit in that way. The last phrase in that passage, Paul goes on to say, but I'm not really talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church, about what that relationship really is. In Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses the imagery of the body and how the body is interrelated, and there are various parts. They have different duties and aspects, and they're able to do different things. The eye does different than the hand, the ear different than the mouth, and all of the different parts of the body have their various functions, but Christ is the head. And there's that one union that's taking place there in the body, and it's brought out especially in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the phrase that we're looking at particularly this morning is that phrase of being in Him or in Christ Jesus, and it gets expanded in various ways. But I want us to think about that particularly this morning because it's used at least 11 times. I maybe miscounted. There may be more than that, but at least 11 times there's a reference in one way or another to being in Him or to being in Christ or to being in Christ Jesus or seeing the benefits of that relationship there in Ephesians 1. We're also said to be in Christ and Christ in us. And we see this. Paul really expands on this idea in a little bit different way, but in a very forceful and important way in Romans chapter 6. There in Romans 6, Paul is demonstrating that we're no longer slaves to sin because of our union with Christ. Because Christ died to sin and was punished for sin, even though he was sinless, and he was made alive to righteousness, although he was already righteous. When Christ was crucified, the Christian's old self was done away. The old man died with Christ. And when Christ arose from the dead, he was a new creation. The old had passed away. All things had become new. Listen to the way Paul describes that. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 5 through 14. Now, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, Paul is describing that union, that relationship, that essential nature that we have in our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Let's take just a few minutes and look at some of the things that he says regarding the in him or in Christ throughout Ephesians chapter 1. You might want to keep your Bibles open there, and I'll be referring to a number of the different verses throughout this first chapter as we look at this. I think there are essentially three different ways that we can think about our union with Christ, our being in him. Three different ways, or perhaps three different time frames in that way. There's a sense, first of all, in which we can describe believers, we as believers, being united to Christ in eternity past, if you will. Notice particularly in verses 4 and 5 of this. It's speaking of God's action. And so when it says, even as he, that's God, chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That was taking place in eternity past, if you will, before we were created, before the earth and the world was brought into existence. God entered into what we call a covenant of redemption, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, agreeing to have an elect people that they would bring to themselves in a very special and unique way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in this union that we're talking about in Christ in eternity past. Theologians describe the covenant of redemption in this way, that God was the one who set his love and his predestination, his election upon his people, and agreed that he would give them to his Son. Jesus Christ, in his agreement, agrees to come into this world in the time frame of his existence and his life, where he would come into union with a human nature, and although he was sinless, would die on behalf of the sins of his people, that he would appease the wrath of God. And God the Holy Spirit agreed that he would come and take up his abode in the people of God and help us as we walk in our Christian faith and our Christian life. That's the agreement that was taking place there between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the councils of eternity. But there's a second way that we're described in this passage as being in union with Christ, and that's in particular in the earthly ministry of Christ. Notice especially in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then down in verse 20, that he, that is God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Romans 6, that we've already looked at, also uses this relationship of the things that are a part of our union with Christ because of the particular work of mediation and ministry that Jesus went through while he was here on this earth. In the same way that the first Adam, our physical ancestor, our federal head, because of his sin, in the same way we fell into sin and are sinners, we sin because we are sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. We're by nature sinners. We'll talk a little more about that this evening in the Psalm 32 that I want to look at there. But Adam was our physical and federal head. Now Christ is the second Adam, as Paul uses that imagery throughout a number of his writings. So in Christ, the second Adam, all those who are united to him, those of us who are in him, in Christ, then we also are regenerated, justified, adopted, redeemed, completely sanctified. It's all because of Christ's perfect obedience and his perfect sacrifice. Louis Burkhoff, an excellent Reformed theologian, in his systematic theology, describes this in this way. Louis Burkhoff says, quote, "It is a transforming union. By this union, believers are changed into the image of Christ according to his human nature. What Christ effects in his people is, in a sense, a replica or reproduction of what took place with him. Not only objectively, but also in a subjective sense, they suffer, they bear the cross, are crucified, died, and are raised in newness of life with Christ. They share, in a measure, the experience of their Lord." End of quote. That's Romans 6 all over again. But then, thirdly, in a mystical way, but still a real way, we are believers, as believers, united to Christ in a present time in our own lives as well. Notice especially verses 7 down through 14, a longer passage, but it all flows together. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Well, he goes on beyond that, but that's enough to remind us of how when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then there's a new relationship. He is indeed a new creation in this way. In chapter 2 of this same letter, Paul puts it this way. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Interestingly enough, if you look back at the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus describes a number of different things and a number of different aspects of the character of the believers, as you come to the end of that, where he talks about the fact that we should be engaged in good works. He says that's to bring glory to God. That's the end result that is there. So Burkhoff, Ferguson, others are all pointing out that our union with Christ is foundational to all the other aspects of the order of salvation, much of which is not in a chronological order, but more in a logical order if you're thinking of the what's called the order salutis. Well, thirdly, I want us to think for a few moments about how every spiritual blessing is ours, because God has blessed us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, it says, is ours. We've already mentioned a number of these, but let me just remind you again of some of them. Verse 4, we're chosen. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless, to be adopted as sons. So adoption is another one of the blessings that we have there. We've been redeemed. Verse 7, we have forgiveness of our sins. We've been graced again. We've been enlightened. And God is enlightening us regarding what he calls the mystery of his will and purpose. We've been reconciled. Those who are enemies of God, as we are apart from Jesus Christ, need to be reconciled and brought back together. Those who have been dead have been made alive. That's more in chapter 2 especially. But we're described there as dead. But God has made us alive. We were predestined. That actually took place before these other things. We've been sealed. I want us to focus on this for just a little bit. Verse 13 talks about what we're calling the guarantee of our salvation. Our salvation has been sealed in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as he was giving his final instruction and remarks to the disciples there in the upper room, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane as they were still there, one of the things that Jesus promised to them is that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. And here in verse 13 and 14, especially, of Ephesians 1, we have the description of what's involved in that. We're told that, let me begin back in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to his praise, to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance that we acquire possession of to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. The Holy Spirit is what seals the deal, if you will. The King James translation of this has a very interesting use of the word for sealed. It uses the word that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our translation, or of our salvation. And the idea of being sealed, the idea of his being a guarantee, is wrapped up in the idea of what we in real estate know of as earnest money. You put down a deposit. You put down a guarantee that I'm going to buy this house or whatever the property is. And the whole idea of the earnest money or the guarantee is if I don't go through with the deal, I lose the money. It's gone. Now think about that in that relationship for a moment. If the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee to us that he's going to go through with the deal, and if the King James translation is at least capturing a part of the idea when it says it's like earnest money, what is being said there is God is saying, if I don't go through with this deal, if your salvation is not secure in my work, I lose the Holy Spirit. Well, that can't happen. Because God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. It's impossible. It's just something that will never happen. And Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 should serve as a wonderful encouragement and promise to us regarding God's faithfulness in all of that. Well, I want us to think for a few moments, too, about the reality of our union with Christ. A little bit different emphasis now. And to help focus this, let me read also part of Jesus' what we call high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying to God the Father, and we have a record there in chapter 17 of John of some of the things that Jesus is including in that prayer. And he prays for his disciples, and he prays not only for those disciples, but for those of us who will believe because of their testimony and their witness, and just a number of things there. Let me read just a few verses beginning at verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." That's just a portion of his high priestly prayer, but did you notice the number of times in that where Jesus is talking about he and the Father being in us so that we might receive blessings in a very special and unique way. He's also talking about the unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son, which is there is no closer unity. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. And he's saying that he wants the disciples, not only the 12, or 11 really, but also those of us who believe because of their testimony, that we might be one with him in the same way that he's one with the Father. And this union is a blessed union that we experience. Now, I'm going to take us in a little bit different direction because I think this union is probably made more real in one place than in any other. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus? He was on his way to persecute Christians, to take them captive, in fact, to put some of them to death. He was on his way to persecute Christians, believers, the church of Jesus Christ. And as he was on the way, his conversion took place because Christ appeared to him out of a blazing light, and he was struck blind for a time, but Jesus personally spoke to him. And I want you to realize and think for just a moment about what Jesus said. It's recorded for us at least two different times, or maybe three, throughout the book of Acts. But in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5, the record is this way. "But Saul, still breathing threats and slaughter, or murder, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on the way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now stop and think about that for a minute. What was Paul doing? He was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians. That's who he was going to persecute. But Jesus said Paul was persecuting me. And this is a, you know, I don't know that you can find anything more direct and more vivid than that, that, it just shows us that the union that exists between those who are believers and Christ. When bad things happen to believers, it's happening to Christ. But because good things happen to Christ as well, his burial and then resurrection and new life, those things happen to believers as well. There's that union that we have with Jesus Christ in more ways than we can even begin to imagine. And so what are some of the consequences of our union with Christ? Well, we could go on and list many, many different consequences of that union. But when we're discouraged, we ought to remember that Christ is in you and you are in him. If you are a believer, there's that intimate relationship that is there. If you're being persecuted, remember that Christ is in you and you are in him, and Christ is being persecuted in that way. If you're suffering, remember the same, that you are in him and he is in you. When you're tempted, remember Christ is in you and you are in him. And that takes us down another little path. Would you want to take Christ into an episode of sin just because you've been tempted to do that sin? You cannot sin without bringing Christ along with you in that way. Not that he would sin, certainly, but you're bringing him into a terrible position in that way. So even if you have failed and fallen into sin, even then, remember that Christ is in you and has promised forgiveness in him. And when we rejoice, we remember that Christ is in us and we are in him. Whatever the circumstance might be, whether good or bad, we need to remember that Christ has said that we have a special union with him. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very helpful and interesting summary of this, I think, and let me close with that. All these blessings that we enjoy become ours because we are joined to Christ. We can therefore claim that what has happened to Christ has happened to us. This is the marvel and the mystery of our salvation. The Son of God came down from heaven to earth. He took upon himself human nature. He joined human nature unto himself. He shared human nature. And as a result of his work, we human beings share his life and are in him and are participators in all the benefits that come from him. Lloyd-Jones summed it up, I think, as well as anyone could. Let's remember that God's word promises that for believers, we are in Christ, and he is in us. Let's take time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your rich mercy and grace to us day by day. Father, we thank you that when we fail to serve you and are obedient to you as we should, that you have promised to cleanse us as we confess our sins, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that the finished work of Christ does indeed conquer sin and make us able to give praise and glory to you in a new way. Father, continue to guide us and bless us day by day. Watch over us throughout the remainder of this Lord's day. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.